Morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We'll be continuing our walk through the book of Luke and looking at verses 1 to 21 this morning. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this privilege to open your word. Thank you that you've freely given it to us to help us to grow, to water our lives, and to help us to mature in Christ. God, I just pray that you would take me out of the way, that I would not be an interference to your work this morning, but you'd speak through me. God, that your Spirit would speak powerfully to our hearts. Help us to understand what you're trying to say to each one of us individually. That this is not some kind of historical document or writing, but it is for our instruction in righteousness. And it's made for reproof and correction. And so, God, do reprove us and correct us this morning. Have your way in our lives, in our hearts, our minds. Help us to receive your word this morning with gladness. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember when we started the book of Luke, that we looked at the fact that Luke was writing a treatise to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. And there were three things that he was trying to accomplish. He was trying to set in order the things that are. He saw the need for an organized, understandable, reasonable presentation of the truth. He also wanted to testify of the things fulfilled among us. In other words, an analysis of firsthand evidence, not rumor or hearsay. And then thirdly, to know with certainty the things received. To have an assurance and reason for conviction about the message of salvation in Christ alone. To have a reason for that assurance and conviction. And then remember, we also said that there were two basic ways that someone comes to be convinced about something. They either see it and hear it for themselves and draw inferences from it, from this direct encounter. Or they have a reliable witness communicate that truth to them. And in that case, the certainty depends on the estimation of the reliability of the witness. And so what we're going to do this morning as we continue through Luke is we're going to keep looking at the provided evidence that Luke gives as the weighty proof of these things being true. And so as we open up the book of Luke and look at chapter 8, what we're going to see is we're going to break these first 21 verses down into four parts. The first part being Jesus' preaching, the second being the parable of the sower and the seed, the third being the parable of the lamp lit, and then the last is the new relationship. So we're going to start in and we'll read the first three verses. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their sustenance. So what we learn here is that Jesus is going about preaching, which is exactly what he had said before. He's proclaiming the gospel. Notice that it starts out, now it came to pass afterward. Luke is trying to give us a handle here of what has happened to give us an in-depth perspective, okay? It happened after what? Commentator Gill put it this way. After the Lord Jesus Christ had healed multitudes and cast out gangs of demons and healed the centurion's servant at Capernaum and had raised a widow's son that was dead at Nain, after John's disciples had been with Jesus and departed with news for John, and after Jesus had taken a meal in a Pharisee's house where he met a woman that was a notorious sinner, after throngs of people flowed out of towns far and near to hear him and be healed, after this it was that Jesus went through every city and village in Galilee where he was now. So on the heels of all these things, keep that in perspective, he's still going about through every city and village. He could have been disappointed at the reaction and the response of people and the lack of faith. But he was not deterred. He was not diminished in his desire and his enthusiasm and love for people. But he kept pursuing, and he said he's going to go to every village and city. Now, what do we learn about Jesus from this? Well, I think the first thing to really conclude from this is that he was not wearied in well-doing. He didn't look back and say, well, wow, look at all I've accomplished. I can kick back now and chill and relax. And, you know, I'm just going to sit and watch the Super Bowl. He could have said that, but no, instead, he just really keeps pushing forward. It reminds us of John 9:4 when he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. I've got to keep working. I've got to exploit to the fullest the opportunity and the time that I have while it's light to work. The second thing that we learn is that he cared about all the people in all the villages. You might say that the crowds of people that it says came from all the villages and towns of Israel were only a small percentage of the people of those villages. Maybe it's the people who were sick and had a reason to go. Maybe it's the few that were curious, who didn't have work obligations or field obligations or something, that they were free to go, and they left their homes, packed some food, and went to find this Jesus and hear him. But they were only a very small representation of those towns. There were a lot of people who had not heard about Jesus. And Jesus cared for these people, and he wanted to reach them. And so, whether it was for lack of ability or lack of knowledge, they did not hear the good news, but Jesus wanted them to. Thirdly, he was compelled to preach and bring glad tidings of the kingdom of God through all Israel and then to the whole world. Remember back in Luke 4, Jesus was in Peter's house and he'd healed his mother-in-law. And it says in Luke 4, 42 to 44, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. It's like, man, there's so much work here. Don't go anywhere else, man. Stay here. Just give all your full energy and attention to us, man. There's enough work here for the rest of your life. And what did Jesus respond? Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He was not restrictive in who he was going to reach, but he was inclusive. He was just brought everybody. I want them to hear. And so that's the backdrop. Remember John 18:37, Jesus said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In other words, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for truth, will hear. And so he came into the world for that purpose, to go to that, so everyone would hear. Fourthly, we learn that Jesus didn't do this as a lone wolf. He didn't go about doing his work by himself. He could have winged it by himself. Probably would have been easier to have freedom from human encumbrance. But he had an entourage. He had a whole group of people, a cadre of people that were radically changed. And I think that's the most beautiful thing, is that he has these people that are living testimonies to the power of the gospel that changed their lives. First of all, he's got 12 disciples that left their businesses and left their hometowns. He says the 12 are with him. Whether or not they had opportunities to speak and give a testimony, and the Lord said, well, you know, here, Peter, share what happened with you. We don't know. It doesn't say. But it does say that they were with him when he was going about speaking. But the most interesting is this group of women that are with the group, the traveling group. So just think about it. Wherever they went, at a minimum, based on the names given here, they were 12 disciples, Jesus, 13, three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. 16 people, but it says there were others too. So they were. That's a good, fair number of people to be moving around and having to feed and take care of and house. You go into a village. Pretty significant. The first one, the radical difference, is Mary Magdalene, who it says very clearly had 7 demons cast out of her. Some say that the Magdalene was an appendage. Some say, well, because she was from Magdala, the town of Magdala, which was destroyed. And they say that Magdala was a very wicked place, a place of immorality and looseness. And consequently, her profession or her background. Others say that actually Magdala comes from the Hebrew Migdal, which means towering or fortified. That she was strengthened in the Lord, delivered from demons, and strengthened in the Lord against the powers of darkness. And she went about testifying. But each one of these women were wealthy in their own right. God had prospered them greatly. Joanna, she was the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Now, this is Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And the Arab version of the scriptures says that this steward was actually a treasurer. And the Latin Vulgate and the Ethiopic version says he was a procurator and that he was a deputy governor of the province under Herod. Now, we don't know why she was free to travel. Either her husband had died already, and she no longer was in the inner circle in Herod's house, or others have speculated that he was a secret believer and allowed her to travel with him. Now, there's a lot of speculation. We don't know, but we do know that she did travel and was part of those that financed the Lord Jesus and the preaching tour. Susanna, we know even less about. All we know is that she was among those classified as wealthy, who had substance that she contributed, and did not allow the wealth to entangle her heart and occupy her attention. I think if there's anything that speaks loudly about these women, and based on the fact that Scripture talks about how the love of money, you know, is the root of all evil and how hard it is for the rich to get into heaven, these were obviously showing the power of God to handle riches correctly and to use it for the furtherance of the gospel. And the Lord includes this in here. These were patronesses, as it were, those gladly financing the work of the Lord. God had prospered them. They're using their wealth to see the gospel spread. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And so here they are living examples of the power of the gospel to change their lives. And they're going around with Jesus as he preached. They gave up their lives and followed and supported the Lord Jesus. So that's the background. And they're going around. Jesus is accomplishing what he said. I must go to all the villages and preach. And so now you come to verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and then it gives us a little insight. Oh, where did they gather from? They had come to him from every city. Then he spoke this parable. So, was it hundreds? Was it thousands of people? It was a huge number. We don't know, but it was huge. And they had come. They had made an effort. But it's interesting that actually in the Greek, the New King James and even the ESV says they had come. But in the Greek, it's the present participle denoting something in progress. And so it's, so they kept coming. It's like this constant flow, this constant trickle of people. They just kept coming. It was this inundation. Hopefully it was a thirst for truth. But that's the situation now. And Jesus sees this group that want to hear the truth. And that's when he gives the parable of the sower and the seed, which cuts to the heart of people's lives of what it's all about to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And what we will learn in this parable is that it's not only about hearing, but it's and not only about hearing and rejoicing, and it's not about hearing and rejoicing and growing, but it's about the result of the growth in bringing about fruit. The importance of this parable is just unparalleled because it cuts to the chase of where everyone falls in humanity in response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person can listen to this parable and say, oh, that's where I am at. I'm at. We will be in one of these four categories. There's no exemptions. You can't say, well, no, that doesn't fit me. No, it does. So the first question to ask, well, before that, let me just read the verses. The parable is this, starting verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. And so as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground and sprang up, yielding a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "Who has ears to hear? Let him hear." When his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So, who's the central figure in this parable? The sower, right? The sower. This is an agrarian society. It would have been a very familiar person and labor. They had no problem visualizing and understanding exactly what a sower was like. It was not a mechanized society. They didn't put it in a hopper and the big tractors going down the line just planting everything. They usually would sling a big bag full of seed and reach in and cast out. Reach in and cast out. If it was, that was the typical way if you were doing grains like wheat or barley or any of these things. So it was not foreign to him. But what was the purpose of the sower? What's the purpose of the sower? It's to plant, is it not? Not just to plant, but to get a harvest. The end purpose and goal of a sower is to see that there is reproduction of seed and a harvest, a great plentiful harvest. So the purpose is to bear fruit. That's what it's all about. And as you look at this parable, what are the four types of soil? Well, the first one, you have to look at it and say, it's a packed ground. It's a hardened ground, the path or the wayside. It's been trodden down by foot, well compressed. There is no possibility. It's like concrete. There's no possibility for that seed to do anything on that ground. And it's just ripe for the picking for birds. Or for feet just to crush that seed so it can't grow. The second one is a rocky ground. This says on the rock. The third is a thorny ground among thorns. And then the last one is good ground or fertile soil. So those are the four types of soil upon which the seed falls. Now, is it wise or prudent for a sower of seed to cast seed on the wayside or rocky grounds or among thorns? Is it prudent or wise for him to do that? Why would he do this? What does this tell us? Well, you can reflect on that a little bit because I won't answer that right now. We'll get to that in a minute. But look at verse 8. When Jesus finished telling the parable, he cried out. That in the Greek is ephone. It's to cry out loudly. It's like he just burst out after having told that. He cries out. He raises his voice. And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." people, please understand this. Get it. Receive it. This is so important. It was an impassioned cry of pleading with souls to receive what is instructed, not just for ears to hear, but for hearts to hear. And that is the weight of let him hear. Let the one truly hear with a receiving hearing. And this is a passage that is a reinforcement of the whole idea of whosoever will. It's not predestinating certain people to hear. See, whosoever will. Who will hear? Hear! It's not selective or restrictive. It's a universal invitation to hear. And so the disciples in verse 9 display a willingness to hear, and they ask for an interpretation of the meaning of the parable. We want to understand it. We want to hear. Please tell us, what does it mean, Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is talking to in verse 10 when he says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries"? It is to you. Is it the disciples or is it someone else? Well, it is the "to you" of those who have ears to hear and want to hear. To you. To those who would listen and receive. And again, this is that open-ended statement defining all those who will respond and receive the gospel upon hearing it. But to the rest, those who won't hear, it will only be a parable. They'll see, yet not be seen. They'll hear, and yet not understand. In other words, Jesus' statement of their condition describes the result of a response to hearing. It's a result of a response to hearing. It's not a predetermination or predestination of inability to respond. So don't take that verse, seeing that they may not see and hearing they may not see, that he's predestined them not to see or understand. It is their response means they will not see and they will not hear. Those that cannot respond are those who saw Christ with their eye, their bodily eyes, but not with an eye of faith. They saw the miracles he did, but they did not acknowledge the evidence of them, proving him to be the true Messiah. They hear his preaching and his parables, but they were not convicted and cut to the heart. Their pride and self-righteousness shielded them against the withering heat and light of the truth. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how pride literally cuts you off or shields you from being receptive? It makes it a harsh soil, unable to receive what God's trying to instruct you. That's why God talks about being humble and humbling ourselves. Because we are hardening ourselves against the planned fruitfulness that God wants of the implanted word in our hearts. Now we come to verse 11, the understanding of the parable. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, he says. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and hear and bear fruit with patience. So who is the sower? The sower is God. More specifically, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one, he's the one who's sowing now. He's the one who's preaching in all the villages. What is the seed? It's the word of God. It's the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what are the soils or the grounds? They're people's hearts, aren't they? They're the inner man. Why the different soils? Well, they portray the different responses to the gospel by people. And like I said earlier, they are the four categories into which everybody falls. You're either one or the other. Remember, earlier I asked, is it prudent or wise for the sower to cast seed on the wayside or rocky ground or thorns? Why would he do this? What does it tell us? The answer is yes, it is prudent. It is prudent to cast this way. Why? Because what it really says is the sower is casting seed to the very edges of the field, where there may be a path on one side, and there may be thorns beyond the fertile ground. He is maximizing the harvest, making sure that every area is covered, and some is going to go on to the other ground. It's the generosity, it's the interest that all hear. And that's why God says there's none without excuse, because God makes sure that His word falls on every human heart in every era, in every time, in every place. They are without excuse, God says. So yes, it is prudent. Now look at the responses. The first one, the packed ground. The path of the wayside. What does this represent? Well, I would suggest that what God is teaching us here is that this is the well-trodden life or heart. You see, this is the life that has trod a path of self-will, of self-determination, of comfort with their own beliefs, their assumptions, and worldviews. This is the well-trodden path that, well, I've walked down this way. Have you ever heard somebody say, "No thanks, I don't need your gospel. I'm comfortable where I'm at." Or else they'll say, "Oh, I'm too old and set in my ways to change." Or, "No thanks, what I'm doing now works for me." It's a well-trodden path of beliefs and assumptions. They've learned it from youth. They've been taught, whether, you know, whatever error they've been taught, it works for them. They're going to stay in it. It's a hardened ground that is not willing to change or open itself up to say, "I was wrong. I'm wrong. I've been misled. I've been deceived. The world is not flat. It is a ball." You know, and there's times, there's those shifts in history where people believed a lie. They didn't know it. And then the truth comes. Whoa. It's that well-worn, packed ground. These are the people, the packed ground, who unknowingly serve the God of this world in their beliefs. And He, in turn, guards them well. Notice that. He guards them well, assuring that the word does not rest on their minds or hearts when it lands on it. And so it says, Satan snatches it like a bird picking up an easy seed off of a hard pavement. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the interplay of the God of this world, that when you love yourself and you serve Him, He serves you? He's going to assure that seed doesn't rest very long, but that it gets snatched away. And that's the hardened ground. That's the picture there, that He will find every way possible to snatch that out, distract you with something else, and the seed's gone. There's no opportunity for it to take root in your life. The second one is the rocky ground. And this is the life and heart with a shallow layer of soil over rocks that receives the word with joy and excitement at its outset. Boom! Fertile soil. Great. Bang. Takes off. Starts growing. Sprouts up. And then what's it say? Something happens. It sees and hears the word. It's excited about it, what it can do for them. But at some later time, after they believed, and they had some growth, right? There's belief and growth. But all of a sudden it says what? Some temptation or trial overwhelms them. Their roots are only shallow and can be easily stressed and fail. And it says they abandon the word and fall away. Yes, there was growth. Yes, there were roots, but only shallowness to handle the trial and temptation, which then resulted in a withering of the faith they did have. They didn't have enough moisture. They didn't have the living water. Verse 6, did you notice that? When it says, they withered away because it lacked moisture. they were not watered, well watered by the word. You've probably heard stories of people who started off well, but they encountered some trial. I remember the famous story of the co-worker. They were two. It was Billy Graham and Mr. Templeton. And the two of them were evangelists together, and most people said Templeton was actually the better evangelist than Billy Graham. And more people came, and more people responded to the gospel and were saved. But at some point, Templeton, his studies and his exposure ran into a difficult situation of the poverty and hurt and suffering in the world, and he could not reconcile. His faith was not strong enough. And it was the seeing of that suffering that broke him. And he withered away. It was a trial, a temptation to say, is God really a God of love? If I see the suffering in the world, how can the suffering be if he's a real God of love? It was a trial of his faith. And all of us will be tested at time or another. And unless that root is there and there's deepness, it can wither us. And it did Mr. Templeton. The third ground is a different kind of heart. The first one, hard, resistant. The second, receptive, but shallow. The third is really a good ground. It has no problem growing the seed. And this is the heart that really has deep soil, receives the word, and grows well. But isn't it interesting what is also growing? It is also a heart that's open to growing thorns. At the same time, concurrent, right next to each other, both things, the good seed and the thorns, are growing simultaneously. What does it represent? It represents the heart that is half in the world and half in God's kingdom. It is a divided loyalty. It still wants to retain the things of the flesh and the things of the world. It wants to grow heartily in things of God, it thinks, but it also wants to stay and enjoy the world. And notice what it says. These thorns, these prickly things that grow and wind around the other, the good seed, are the cares of the world, the riches, and the pleasures of life. They are thorny matters, I suggest, that draw blood when you touch them hard. How many people recoil when you address certain issues in their life, the cares of this world? Man, it's like you're drawing blood. I mean, this is reaction. They can't see it. They still want to enjoy the things of the world, worldliness, and is growing up. But they foolishly and ignorantly do not understand the nature of weeds. That by nature, they will choke out. They will wind themselves around the good and choke its life away. But it's interesting because it doesn't say, the choking there does not necessarily imply death. And that's what shocks me most about this part of the parable. Because it's so easy to think, oh, okay, the weeds are going to grow up and they're going to choke out and it dies. And oh yeah, that person's faith died. But that's not the picture here. The picture is it keeps on living. And it is so deceptive. Because it's kind of like that saying, you know, the other story where there's that picture in heaven at the judgment. And but Lord, we preached in your name. And we healed and we gave water and we did this. And Jesus said, depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. There seemed to have been life. There was growth. And the idea here is that the root, the good seed is still growing, but it's being choked and restricted and limited by the thorns. For what cause? What's the result? What happens by this cumbersome entwining? Okay? What happens when ivy, English ivy, gets all over a tree and you see it and it's just smothering it, or kudzu? What happens? It diminishes the photosynthesis, the light absorption of that tree, of the good tree. So much so that that tree cannot bear fruit. It does not have the life-giving nutrients it needs to make it over the hump to now be fruit-bearing and produce. And the danger of this particular ground and this description of the human heart is that by so enjoying and imbibing and drinking in and living in the world and letting the thorns grow in the life, is not that the life of faith is going to die, but it's going to keep growing stunted and unable to bear fruit. That's the scary part. Because of all these, I look and say, that's very possibly where I'm at. Let's be honest. Are there cares? Are there riches? Are there pleasures of this world that can be wrapping themselves around my heart of faith and keeping me from bearing the fruit that I should be bearing for God? That's the scary part. It's so real and so stunting. Are we allowing thorns to grow up and choke out the love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the last one is the one, the good fertile soil, that is so productive. The other Gospels say 30, 60, and 100-fold. Luke chooses just to focus on the large one. The huge, abundant fruitfulness. What can we draw from this? True hearing and receiving the Word of God is all about growing up to maturity and bearing fruit. In other words, the hearing and receiving and taking the seed in is all about the end product. It's about the fruit. What good is an apple tree? And I can call it an apple tree if it grows because the wood and the name of the thing is an apple tree. But if it doesn't bear apples, it's not really an apple tree. It's a fraud. Am I going to let it just keep growing? If I bought it from Stark's Nursery and I planted it and it's supposed to bear beautiful, red, delicious apples and it never bears an apple, is it a real apple tree? No! In name and wood, it is, but in accomplishing what it's supposed to do, it's not that. It's a usurper. It's eating up the nutrients in the soil, but it's not producing the fruit. That's the picture. If a human grows to 9 years of age and stops growing and cannot mature to adulthood, you can't call that little boy or that little girl an adult. That's not a man. That's not a woman. It's still a child. They stopped at that point. They're stunted. They can't go on to production and reproduction and have a family. They're stuck at that age. That's kind of the picture of what happens with the thorny ground, but the good soil produces. If you'll notice, some of the key words in this whole section is about hearing the Word of God. Remember the other week in Luke chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, he is like a house built on a rock that can't be shaken." That's the idea here. The one whose heart is good ground cannot be detoured or knocked off their faith growth to maturity and fruit bearing. That's what it's all about. Hearing, true hearing, is the hearing that propels to doing and bearing fruit. Then we come to the parable of the light. And again, this is a continuation. This is all a group. It's amazing. Here, he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel and puts it under a bed, but sets it on the lamp that those who enter may see it. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden.